Revelation 2 begins, to the angel of the church, messenger of the church in Ephesus, write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, that's Jesus. The one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, that's Jesus, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and have put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you have found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But this I have against you, that you have left your first love. I would teach you this morning from Revelations 2, this text to be used to, we could focus in on a number of aspects of it. We could illuminate various phrases or verses and learn many things, but I would point out just one of the things that we learned from Revelation 2 this morning, and that is this, that every generation of the church, listen closely, everything I say after this will point to this proposition, and this is the gist of my message to you today. Revelation 2 teaches us, among other things, that every generation of the Lord's church must dig its own wells. That is, must fight the fight for the faith in matters of doctrine, and must build its own spirituality. That is responsible for its own walk with the Lord. Every generation of the Lord's church must dig its own wells in matters of doctrine, in matters of love. Now we see both of these taught in the first part of Revelation 2. When I read this, the reason I call it digging our wells, I thought of a section I've been reading this week in the book of Genesis, about chapter 26, where Isaac, the generation after Abraham, Abraham who had seen the visions of God, Abraham who had walked with God himself, Abraham had been a sojourner in the land of Canaan. He had dug wells, big wells, large wells. And during a great famine, Isaac, the next generation, took his family and went to the land of the Philistines. And there it says that God, he planted a crop, and God blessed him and his people and his household, and they brought forth 100-fold. And the Philistines got to be jealous of them, and so they thought it was better if they left. And so they went back into the land of their forefathers, of Abraham, of the last generation. And it says there that when they got there, they dug out again the well that their father had dug. Isaac dug out again the wells that Abraham had dug because the Philistines had filled them in. Now that, I do not want to make Genesis 26 teach more than it teaches. I'm using that as an illustration. Because we come along in our generation, even though our fathers have dug the wells deep, yet our generation must come along, and you know, the devil has a way of filling in wells. You know that? The devil has a way of filling in the wells, and if we're going to drink of the water of life freely, as Jesus said in John 4 to the Samaritan woman at the well, if we're going to have that living water in us, we are going to have to dig our own wells. Isaac, the next generation, had to dig out the wells of his father because the Philistines had filled them in. And the Lord's church here at Westside must dig its own wells. Fidelity to God in matters of doctrine, in matters of law, that is, faithfulness in matters of the gospel, of the faith once delivered, and matters of personal spirituality, simply cannot be inherited. Kind of like evolution. Acquired characteristics cannot be inherited. But the point is that acquired faith, this thing of our walk with God, cannot be inherited. Now, the book of Revelation was written toward the end of the apostolic age. It is commonly viewed, and there's a real question in this, but it's commonly viewed as being one of the last books written. And the church in Ephesus was where John himself had spent many years, according to tradition, and undoubtedly is accurate. He was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, just out in the Aegean Sea from the city of Ephesus. And so he was writing back to the city where he had spent many years. But it was the apostolic age possibly was drawing to a close, and yet here is a church that was founded by an apostle, or at least founded in the apostolic age. They had touch with the things of God in a way which we envy, don't we? Wouldn't you have liked to have been with Paul? I think what R.C. Foster said the grand old man of God, the man I stayed under for many years and appreciated very much, died a couple of years ago, and he taped his own funeral message.
And he said, now when you hear this, when they finally get around and played the thing, he said, now when you hear this, I'll have Paul cornered, ask him all those things I've been wondering about for all those years. And I think that's exactly what he did. Wouldn't you like to talk with Paul? Well, here was a church that had as their preacher the Apostle John. Think about that. And yet, to this church in Ephesus, Jesus, through the inspired pen of the exiled apostle, it says this: you've got to dig your wells again. You got this? Even though they were in that generation, to the angel in the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, this is the one that John had seen, the living Christ, says this. First of all, he commends them on their matters of doctrine. He says, now I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and that you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. Over in verse 6, skipping over to a repeat of this theme, where he again commends them, honors them because of their faithfulness in matters of doctrine, he says this: yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And the Nicolaitans were a heretic sect within the church that grew up teaching many strange doctrines. It would correspond to what we would call a cult today. And I'm not going to go into that. But the point is, he says, now this you have going for you. You hate the Nicolaitans, and I'm with you in that. I hate them too. That is, I hate their doctrine. Now, this same commendation is not given to all of the seven churches in Asia in the book of Revelation. Some of them have compromised their doctrine. But so he commends them on this point, that you have held to the faith. Now, I want to talk about this for just a minute, and I want to say that it is often very uncomfortable for a minister or a group of elders to insist upon the faith once delivered. And I would like to say, as minister of this congregation, that I appreciate our elders who have been willing to pay the price of insisting upon the faith. Now, the faith is a recognized body of doctrine. It was to be compared. It was something to which you could compare other doctrines. As I've taught you before in Galatians 1, Paul had been there, had delivered a body of doctrine. He said, if anybody else comes, if I myself would come, or an angel from heaven would come and preach any other gospel, Moroni or any other angel, Moroni is the revealing angel of Mormonism, if anybody else comes along and preaches any other doctrine, then let him be anathema. Why? Because what he preaches does not fit with what I have preached. And Jude talks about the faith once delivered. That, in the original language, it carries the impact of once for all, completed action, delivered unto the saints. Now, you see, it is very unpopular today for a minister to insist upon the body of doctrine. It is easier to take the ecumenical, interdenominational spirit and say, in effect, well, yes, everything is true. You know, what everybody's preaching is true. Be amazed how many believe that. No matter what you're preaching, if it's reasonably close to Scripture, then it's true. Now, to get this thing into focus, I would point out that the revelation, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The living truth in the person of Jesus Christ did not come into a neutral world. It came into a world that, for the most part, was believing that which is not true. And it's interesting, for 3.5 years before Jesus died to accomplished the forgiveness of sins to the dead atonement, he spent 3.5 years straightening out the men's doctrines. You read the gospel narratives. He taught men basically that what they were believing was not true, and if they were going to obey the truth, they were going to have to believe him. And when the apostles went into the world, they did not go into a neutral world. They went into a world that was believing false doctrine. And as you read through the book of Acts, you see it time and time again. Paul had to correct men's religious thinking. Peter had to correct men's religious thinking. God is not some kind of a deity who can allow men to believe anything. He's a consuming fire. He's a holy God.
Remember the old, I haven't seen it in recent years. Now, they used to have punch boards. You know, it was a gambling device, and you paid your money. Now, somebody cut me on this, but you paid your money, and you put a little pin. There's about 1,000 little holes there, and you punched one out. Did you always get a prize? No. You know, sometimes you'd get it, and sometimes you wouldn't. And one of those little holes had the jackpot. You paid your money and took your chances. It is a cultural myth today. That is, it's that which is believed by most people in our culture. that Christianity is like a punch bowl. You just punch anywhere, but you just believe whatever you want to believe, just pay your money and take your chances, and God's always on the other side. With every hole's a jackpot.
Now, anybody who believes that has been reading many things, but has not been reading Scripture. Look at the great portion of the epistles as we go from the Gospel of Narrative to the Book of Acts to the epistles. Look at the great portion of the epistles, which is doing little more than correcting false doctrine. If we took away all of, for instance, the epistles, the teaching of the epistles that was given to correct the false teaching of the Judaizers who tried to combine the law with the gospel, you take a big chunk out of the Book of Romans. You take almost all of the Book of Galatians away. You take two-thirds of the Book of Hebrews away, much of the Book of Colossians, and some other books. If we took away from the New Testament all the teachings concerning the heresy that came in from the Greeks as opposed to the Jews, or Greek Gnosticism, we take away much of the epistles of John. We take much of the Book of Revelation away. You follow me? Do not tell me that it is unscriptural for the preacher to teach his people concerning false doctrine. Now, I've been told that in this church. That when you get up and label false teachers, you can either call them by name, or you don't get too specific. You know, people don't mind being taught in general. They hate to be taught in particular. See? But listen, do not tell me that. I will not be intimidated by the cultural myth of public opinion which says everybody's right. Listen, you cannot emphasize what the Scripture emphasizes unless you contend for the faith once delivered. And it's not an easy thing to do. Unless you see that the person who believes that everything is right, essentially, actually believes that nothing is right. In a world, as one guy said, if I live in a world where both Christian science and Roman Catholicism are true, then what I live in is a cosmic lunatic asylum, and there is no such thing as truth. There is no God, there is no order, there is no morality, there is no predictability. What we live in is in a cartoon, mythical existence where there are no realities, no directions to go in, where life is simply one big hopeless joke. We live in a moral universe directed by a moral God, a God of truth, a God of absolutes, and a God who sent his son into a world that was already believing everything, and sent his son to die because men were wrong and men were lost, and he directed his son and his apostles, and his son directed the apostles through the Holy Spirit to teach men the truth. And so in our text, the Lord commends the Ephesian church. He says, I'm glad about this. I'm glad to know this about you, that you have put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. They did not take this old gushy sentimental approach that anybody comes along, and as long as he can sing Amazing Grace, and as long as he's got all the words, and as long as he does things in the name of Jesus, he can't be all wrong, and so everybody sends him money. And he says, no, they claim to be apostles. You test it. How did they come to the test? By the faith once delivered. They did not measure up. You did claim to be a false apostles. And Jesus says, go to it. Now, this church, let's see, it doesn't really get to preach about what the church universal must do unless we talk about what the church at West Side must do. Because that's where we live, isn't it? That's what we're doing. If we don't do it here, then what difference does it make if the church stands or falls elsewhere? And those who are elders and deacons, and as I repeat this, I appreciate the courage of our eldership. And I'm always taking the easy way. Those of you who would aspire to the office of elder, you aspire to a good work. Be prepared to stand for the truth. You see, one of the things that we find ourselves liking to think, which is false, and we have no grounds, and we have no excuse for us to think, and that is that somehow we believe that other generations would have to fight for the free church, fight for the large church. Other generations would stand for the faith once delivered. Other generations of men would give their lives and give their and get all the ulcers and get all the heartburn and stay and walk floors at night and shed all the tears and pay the price in order to present to us the faith, and so we just sit back and enjoy. We get about it through their will. They beat it to us, and we sit back and enjoy it for our generation. No generation, hear me, no generation has ever had that privilege. They're having the same problem, but they were having that problem in the apostolic generation, and every generation since then we have in our generation. What I'm saying is that the leadership the Bible school teachers, every Christian in the Westside Church of Christ must realize that we must dig our own wells.
In this matter of the faith, one of the reasons why I think that the foundation of our church program ought to be our Bible Institute, and men who know the faith and teach the faith, he will teach us and we'll learn. Well, the second area is this. He says, now you have for the faith, but you've got a problem. And this is so important, listen. But I have this against you, verse 4, that you've left your first love. You see, they were okay in matters of doctrine, but they had fallen out of love with God. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I'm coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. And men and women, I think this is the harder thing to do. I realize I'm not up here to preach my opinion, but I'll give you an opinion and take the Lord's word. Bible doesn't say this. But I, from my experience, I think it's harder to dig the wells of love than it is to dig the wells of doctrine. You know, we can stand for the faith as a proposition of revelation, as a body of doctrine. If we have not love, we're like a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. He says, go back and do the deeds you did at the first. Remember those days when we were first baptized into Christ, when our faith was new and fresh and young and tender? Remember the first weeks and months and years we walked with God, all those were high and holy days. Those were good days. The winds of unconcern blew, and sometimes hardness sets in and has set in some places in our hearts. You see, we found it easier to be in love with doctrine than to be in love with God. In Ephesians 2, Revelation 2 teaches us this, that it's not enough to be in love with the truth. We've got to love God. And if we love the truth and don't love God, then we have nothing but a blind, cold, dead legalism. You know, sometimes you hear a great deal of talk about dead liberal churches. Well, I've seen a few churches that are very conservative and dead. You talk about dead, that's dead. I would be in a dead liberal church. At least you can have a few parties. Well, listen, nothing is any deader than dead conservatism. When that's dead, brother, it's dead. Isn't it? You see, we must not lose our first love. We need to go back and dig our wells again. The Philistines have filled them in. How about the wells of prayer? Do you pray like you used to? Oh, those were high and holy days. Those times of prayer and fasting. When we felt close to God. When God was more than a doctrine, He was the living God. When He was not a proposition, simple, He was a person. And our relationship to the living Christ was just that, not to the living Christ, simply of Scripture, but to the living Christ in our hearts. We walked with Him and talked with Him. And He told us we were His own. Those were high and holy days when we wept over the lost, when we cared. We lost our first love. We go back and dig the wells of love and concern for one another, take each other for granted. You see, we're not going to do any good for God unless we go back to our first love. You see, we have to dig the wells and keep digging. The Philistines keep filling them in. Oh, Satan keeps filling in the wells. Sometimes he fills them in overnight. You ever notice that? One day you feel close to God and the next day you don't. Why? You dig out the well again. You see, I don't think any of us here at Westside are going to be satisfied with the head religion. Jesus wrote to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2 and He said, you got your head religion straight. but you don't have any heart religion. You've lost your first love. Have we forgotten God? Do you really love God? Is this love reflected in our holy lives? You see, now listen to me. I could say many things. I'm going to point this out as a general principle, and you can learn from it, and then I'll close. If we set out to live the holy life because it is a reasonable proposition set forth in Scripture, we are not going to make it. Now, listen to me. Do not misunderstand. The holy life is the life which is led wisely, and it is set forth in a propositional, logical, reasonable way in Scripture, and it does make sense. But if we set out to lead a holy life which simply reflects a body of teachings, we are living by law. And we will never live close to God. We will never be a holy people, people who can shake God's throne with our prayers, and people who can change people's lives by our influence, people who live on the higher ground. We will never be those people until we live a holy life because we love God who gave that revelation. Earthly pleasure, in the fight for earthly treasure, with our blessings without measure, we've forgotten God. While his bounties we're accepting, are we his commands neglecting and his call to us rejecting? We've forgotten God. See the shades of night appalling on our pathway now falling. Hear we not those voices calling? We've forgotten God. But I have this against you, if you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. That is, remember what you were. Remember how you started. Dig your wells again. Repent and do the deed that you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Let's go back to the prayer closet, people. Let's go back to that personal walk with God. Let's go back to that holy life, to the pure mind and heart. Let's go back to love unfeigned for the brethren. Let's go back to reflect the fact that we, to see the life that reflects the fact that our God's a living God and our Christ is the resurrected Savior, and that we love him. And that we love him. I've wandered far away from God. Now I'm coming home. Paths of sin too long I've trod. Now I'm coming home. If you're not a Christian today, you need to understand that God loves you. You need to understand you're lost because you have no plan whereby your sins can be forgiven. We're going to sing this invitation hymn, I've Wandered Far, and if you know that's true, you have the opportunity now to arise and join me here in the front of the auditorium. I'll help you to confess your faith in Christ, and you can be born into the kingdom this very hour. You can be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. And you can begin a life in which you stand for the truth, stand for it in love. Christians have lost the first love. Maybe we need this song as an opportunity to dig our wells again. I've wandered far away from God. Won't you respond as we stand as we sing?